Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Reading just verses 23 through 30 of Acts chapter 13. Again, listen carefully to God's word. This is Paul preaching. He's given a brief history of the favor of God on his people. And he continues in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, that is David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, son of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." If the gospel can be put into a single word other than the name of Jesus, it could be in this little three-letter word, but. All the sorrows of the world, all the difficulties that we face, what is our hope? God says, but, and take any grief that you bear. And the word of God to you is, but. And that's what we're going to be driving at this morning, these redemptive reversals. If you turn back to Psalm 37 briefly, just try to illustrate how this shows up in this place, and then we'll see how it echoes throughout the whole of the scriptures. In Psalm 37, this is twisted up together, and that has its own point. In the second part of verse 7 of Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." The simple fact of the matter is that the wicked prosper. Then verse 9, "For evildoers will be cut off." And then verse 10, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." The wicked prosper, but God reverses that prosperity. Then there's the other side of the coin. In verse 7, the first part, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Why? It's a famous story about Winston Churchill, the shortest speech. He wasn't given to few words, but the shortest speech he ever gave, he got up and said, "Never give up, never give up, never give up," and sat down. Well, the response is, why? Why shouldn't I give up? Why should I rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him? Well, in the second part of verse 9, "Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land," because there's something to wait for. Verse 11, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." The righteous suffer, but God reverses that suffering. And that's the gospel. It is a warning to the wicked against God's reversing their prosperity. It's a warning to the righteous to persevere and wait for God reversing their sorrows. And these things obviously are intertwined and interconnected, because it is in the reversing of the prosperity of the wicked that the righteous suffering is also reversed. Because the righteous suffer because of the wickedness of the wicked. And both are tied together very tightly. All these things are fundamentally rooted in the resurrection. There would be no reversal except for the historical time-space reality of the resurrection. These reversals are not a philosophy. They're not wishful thinking. They're not extrapolations and inferences from general providence. These reversals are declared and accomplished in the cross of Christ. And it's because of the resurrection that we have this hope. As Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, nothing else matters. But because the resurrection is true, everything else matters. And so, going back a little earlier to Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. This is Peter's sermon. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless man and put him to death. Period. That's the end of the sentence, but it's not the end of the story. But God raised him up again. That's the reversal. Christ was dead, but God raised him. This is what I try to emphasize in the reading from Acts 13, verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Period. End of sentence, not the end of the story. But God raised him from the dead. All the hope that we have, the fear of the wicked and the hope of the righteous, is in the resurrection. That God, in space and time, accomplished a reversal. Death to life. We see it in our own Christian experience. These things are applied to the people of God so that later in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the reversal between verse 36 and 37. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. You crucified the incarnate Son of God. That's not good news. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They were dead in sin, killing the very Son of God. But God changed their hearts, and they repented of that. It is particularly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, dead in sin, ending with, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. End of sentence, not end of story. Verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy, even when we were dead, made us alive. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ's righteousness. That's the great reversal. Well, these things aren't incidental. These aren't little specimens here and there in the Bible, rooted in the resurrection and a couple of reflections here and there. This is the story of the Bible from beginning to end. I'm not going to give you every example, but I'm going to give you a few. Think about Noah. Noah's in the ark. The end of chapter 7 in Genesis. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. End of sentence, end of chapter, but not end of story. What was the ark like? It was about as tall as it was wide and very long. What does that look like to you? Pretty much a box on the ends and then a rectangle. It's a casket. Noah and all creation, representatively, were buried in a casket, floating like a bobber on the water. They were dead. Dead and buried. And then chapter 8 starts out. But God remembered Noah. There it is again. The great reversal. All creation, Noah and creation representatively, were dead and buried in a casket. But God remembered them, brought them to dry land, opened the casket, and raised them from the dead, as it were. That's the gospel. It's the same old story. It's like a good movie. There's always a bad guy. There's always a good guy. And in any good movie, the good guy always wins. It's redemptive. It's the gospel. I don't know if you've seen the latest Superman movie where he takes the kryptonite out into space and he pushes it out into space. And, of course, he's deadly allergic to kryptonite. And so he dies. And what happens? In his death, he spreads his arms and he's falling back to earth in the shape of a cross. You can't get away from the gospel. It's all over the place, and especially in the the hero movies, Spider-Man, when he's wrestling and his uniform turns black, and he's wrestling with that in the bell tower of a church. It's Christ wrestling with the devil. Don't get me started. Everywhere you go, you see the gospel. You can't get away from it. In the Narnia movie, when Aslan says, "It is finished," all the Christians are saying, "Oh, that's way too easy. That's so cheap." The story is that those who wrote the script did not know that was from the Bible. They didn't know it was from the Bible. They had Aslan saying in his death, "It is finished," because you can't get away from the gospel. It is all over the place in our souls, and not just in our traditions. Moses, Israel, went down into Egypt, and as a nation, they were dead and buried in Egypt. But God raised them from the dead through the Dead Sea and brought them to life in the Promised Land. It's a story of death and burial and resurrection. They were dead. They were no longer a nation. They were being absorbed into the Egyptian culture, but God raised them from the dead. You see it in the prophets. Assyria. Assyria surrounds Jerusalem with Sennacherib's army. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers surrounding this puny little town. They're dead and buried by the Assyrians. But God sends his angel and kills 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. And Sennacherib goes back to his city with his tail between the legs and is killed by his own family. Dead and buried, but God intervenes and reverses for his people. Babylon, same thing. The Babylonians crush Judah, level Jerusalem to nothing but rubble, take people back into Babylon, and they are dead and buried in exile. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, is Judah in captivity. They are no longer a nation. But God sends Cyrus, crushes Babylon, and gives Cyrus and calls him Cyrus my servant as an image of the Messiah. And he sends Judah back to Jerusalem where the city is rebuilt and the temple is rebuilt. They're dead, but God brings them back to life. It's the same story over and over and over so that we get it. Never lose hope. Never give up because Christ is raised from the dead. And you have all these illustrations to bring it home to us. In the Psalms, Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Yes, you weep, but God will make you laugh. Most of us are in some stage of weeping, and we need this encouragement. We'll be seeing a little later from Psalm 107, which is full of example after example of destruction and God bringing people out of it. In some of the instances in Psalm 107, it's just a matter of providence. It's a difficult providence that God sends and then brings his people out of it. But at least in a couple of the examples, it is the result of sin. We bring these things on ourselves. We bring death on ourselves. And we say, well, I made my bed. I guess I'm going to have to lie in it. But God brings you out of it even when you've brought the trouble on yourself by your sin. The whole story of Judges is a cycle of they sinned, God disciplined them, they cry out to God, he delivered them. They sinned, God disciplined them, they cry out to God, he delivered them. Even in our sin, we must not lose hope because God says, but in the midst of our sorrows. In the Gospels, Matthew usually gets all the press for the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. But Luke has a very interesting way that he presents the Beatitudes. Chapter 6, verse 20 and following. For example, blessed are you who are poor, for God, for yours is the kingdom of God. You are poor, but God will give you the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry, you shall be satisfied. You're hungry, but God will satisfy you. It's the same story. Even the Beatitudes preach this gospel of God's redemptive intervention and His redemptive reversals. But there's the other side of it too in Luke. You have the Beatitudes and also the woes. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Those who are well fed in their wickedness, God will also say, but, and He will reverse their fullness and make them empty because of their unrepentant sin. The but cuts both ways. He says, but to the wicked and reverses their prosperity. He says, but to the righteous and reverses their sorrows. In Luke chapter 8, verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jesus says, she's just asleep. They knew she was dead. But he knew that he had the grace of God. He had the but. That he was going to, in short while, accomplish the substance of it, but now had an anticipation of its benefits. And he went into the room and said to the girl, but you are dead, but live. And she lived. So never give up on your daughters. Even if they are dead in sin, pray to God that He will come into her heart and say, but, and that she will live. Applies to your sons too, or your sisters or brothers or parents. Never give up because God is good. In chapter 14, verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the same thing. If you exalt yourself, God will say, but, and reverse it. You exalt yourself, but God will humble you. You humble yourself, but God will exalt you. It's the same story. The Acts, we've also already considered examples in chapter 2 and chapter 13, so we'll skip that and go directly to the letters. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, but God sent Christ to take away our sin. It's His redemptive reversal, His intervention in grace. Ephesians chapter 2, I mentioned it, but I need to mention it again. Dead in sin, by nature, children of wrath even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive. We were dead in our sins, but God makes us alive in Christ's righteousness. One of my favorites is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. End of sentence. And all of us fall in there somewhere by direct association or by implication. There is none righteous. All fall short of the glory of God. I was in my pastor's study when I was in college under the weight of the conviction of sin. And it was actually a very appropriate setting. It was a small room in an old church, and all the rooms were painted dark red. All the walls were painted dark red. And it had this big old furnace. So a red room, dark, old, and a belching furnace. What does that remind you of? Hell. That's where I felt like I was, in the conviction of sin. And my pastor read this to me, and you're listening and you're just sinking lower under the weight of conviction, and then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. That, my friends, is the gospel. You have this weight of sin that you're carrying around on your shoulders, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. And you're weighed down with it more and more because you can't do anything about it. You can't cut it off your back. You can't deal with your own sins. Only Jesus can. And he comes up with the cross like a big sword, and he cuts the ropes of that weight of sin, and it falls off your back, and you are free. That's the gospel. You are dead, helpless, and hopeless in your sin, but Christ takes your sins away. That's the gospel. And it's throughout the whole Bible. And last but not least, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 9. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's over. It's just like Sennacherib. Hundreds of thousands of enemies. No defense by human hands. And then it continues. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Paul's apocalypse in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the same thing. The man of sin is released. He comes against the people of God. It's all over except for the fat lady has already sung. The opera is over. And then all of a sudden, bang! God deals with his enemies in his own way, in his own strength. It seems that God lets things get so bad just to show us that he and only he can do anything about it. And in the end of all things, it will be the same way. We'll be helpless and hopeless without defense. And just when things are as bad as there can possibly be, Christ will come in and destroy his enemies once and for all. And all these things are simply lessons to us that God will take care of it. He will intervene for those who look to him. This next section in your outline are what I hope are reasonable generalizations for the purpose of illustration. These are interpretations of history, so you can take them or leave them. They're not biblical, but I think that they are faithful applications of biblical principles. For example, you have American racial man-stealing or slavery. If you read through the Old Testament, not all slavery is wicked, but American racial man-stealing was wicked. And so in this kidnapping, the South in our country prospered. The wicked prospered for a time. But God intervened and ended that prosperity. The slaves, crying out to God for deliverance, often in the imagery of Moses in the Exodus, they suffered for a time. But God intervened and released them. It's the same story, not only in biblical history, but also in following human history. We see it in the Nazi and Soviet Holocausts. For a time, the Nazi government prospered, but God intervened and destroyed them. For a time, the nations of the world suffered under the Nazi prosperity, but God intervened and delivered them from that oppression. We see it over and over again. But these truths also come home to us. What will God do with a culture that kills unborn children, that engages in embryonic stem cell research, that not only tolerates but approves, perhaps even encourages, all kinds of sexual perversity, fornications, adulteries, homosexualities of all sorts? What will God do? We are prospering as a culture of death and perversity, but not forever. If the Bible is true, and then if history teaches us anything, God will at some point say to us, but, and our prosperity will be ended. And those whom we oppress as a culture, the unborn children, will be delivered when God says, but. Who knows that as God used the wicked nation of Babylon to judge Judah, whether he may use some wicked nation, some Islamic nation or other nation, to judge us. And we'll be in the same position as Habakkuk, who said, Lord, how can you use a wicked people to judge us? They're more wicked than us. And the response is, it's not relative. These are my standards. You have greater privileges, and to whom much is given, much is expected. And we as a nation have been given much in terms of the inheritance of the gospel, and much is expected of us. And it would be no surprise if God dealt with us as he dealt with Judah and Israel by Babylon and Assyria, respectively. Note also in this connection, lastly, that these things are interconnected, that it is in the destruction of the wicked that the righteous are set free. How was Israel brought out of Egypt? It was by the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. God says to Pharaoh and his army, prospering, but, and reverses their prosperity. He says to Israel, suffering, but, and brings them out from under it. But the two are necessarily intertwined. The Allies were delivered by the destruction of Nazism. You cannot have one without the other. And that's the danger of it. You pray for deliverance, but the only way you're going to be delivered is in the destruction of your enemies. And that is a hard thing to come to grips with. The simple, hard fact of the matter is that there is no peace until someone wins the war. There is no deliverance for the righteous until the wicked are destroyed. The difficulty is, in terms of assessing various contemporary situations, is that there are no righteous. There are no righteous. And so you have to be careful with how you apply it. One of the best reflections of that is in Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address. The Civil War was about won, and he could have been very triumphalist in his remarks, but he was humbled in the recognition that there is none righteous, neither the North nor the South. And I commend that address to your consideration. It is wonderfully full of the gospel. Whatever President Lincoln's personal spiritual state was, he certainly articulated truths and applied them with great wisdom. So the upshot of all these things is simply the first word of the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is God's will being done on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth that is in heaven. The kingdom can be articulated in these considerations as God saying, but. The kingdom is when and where God says, but. The kingdom comes where God puts an end to wickedness and where he establishes righteousness. And that time is at hand. At any moment, God may say, but, reverse the prosperity of the wicked, deliver the righteous. Therefore, because it is at hand, we must respond appropriately. The first response must be to turn away from your sin before God reverses your blessings. If you are in unbelief, or if you are in wickedness, God is about to say but, and to reverse all of your joys and prosperity in your wickedness. You may think that God is approving your wickedness because he's putting up with it. But Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 2 that that is not the case. In Romans 2 verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which is in the day that he says, but, to the wicked and reverses their sorrows. Turn away from your sin before God says, but, and reverses all of your joys. But conversely, persevere in Christ's righteousness until God reverses your sorrows. You are suffering for the sake of righteousness, but don't give up in faithfulness. Persevere in it in the confidence that God will say, but, he will put an end to your suffering. He will establish righteousness. He will grant your blessing. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those who wait for God's but. Peter articulates this wonderfully in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 4:13, he says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so at the revelation of his glory, when God says, 'But,' you may rejoice with exultation." Chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And in verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by his called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Don't give up now. You've waited for the bus for 8 hours, but the bus is about to come. Don't leave the bus stop now. Don't turn away from the paths of righteousness. God is about here. Wait for his butt. Turn away from your sins. Persevere in his righteousness. And wait for that one word, but. Let us pray. Father, we are in great need of encouragement. We are tired. And we are disappointed in so many things. We are humbled in providences that are inscrutable to us. And so we thank you that you have given us your word, preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Christ over and over in various contexts and various ways to us, in historical anticipations and subsequent applications, that the resurrection, that your intervention redemptively is true. And so, Lord, please do not let us doubt your faithfulness and so turn aside to wickedness. Please do not let us doubt your faithfulness and fail to persevere in faithfulness. But by your grace in which we have come into your kingdom, please sustain us waiting patiently in faithfulness for your promised intervention. Lord, please come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.